Have you ever had that feeling that you just don't have everything that you need? I was walking out the office. I said, microphone, Bible? I even had the questions for everybody, but I didn't have this. We probably could make it without it, but we'll need it anyway. So let us turn to 2 Samuel chapter 5. And as you make your way there, let me just ask the Lord to bless our time together this evening. Father, we are so thankful for your goodness and your grace for us, and we are so thankful for your holy word, for it is your word, O Lord, that changes hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, I pray that we would cherish it, and that as we dig into it this evening, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would soften our hearts, and that you would speak to us where we need it most, Lord. We need you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When we lived in Virginia Beach, once a year or so they would have a festival and they would do sand sculptures there on Virginia Beach. And they were pretty amazing. It's one thing for me to take the bucket out to the coast and make that sandcastle. It's one thing to see those sculptures. They were as big as this stage and all types of different things. But as wonderful as they are and as fun as they are at times, all these sand sculptures and sandcastles have something in common. They don't last very long at all. In fact, a good rainstorm can ruin a sand sculpture celebration, right? Those things are not permanent. They don't leave a lasting mark. If the kids and I make a sandcastle one morning, by the time we get there the next morning, it is usually gone. But there are some things in this life that are not like sandcastles. They are permanent. They place a mark on you, and sometimes that's in our personal life. A marriage can do that. The birth of a child. That changes things, doesn't it? Your first home. And you could go on and on and on about things that have lasting impact in your life. But there are some things not only in our personal life that have lasting impacts, but there's some things that have taken place in history that has left its mark on this world, in which the world will never really be just the same as it was before. Those things are important, significant, earth-changing, world-changing, humanity-changing events. And as we open up the scripture tonight, we're actually going to see and study one of those events. What pivotal moment in the history of Israel have we now come to? This is what we've been working towards, right? Since 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 5, this is the chapter that we have been working towards all through that. There are certain moments in God's word that God records for us that apart from them, the world would not be the same. The first one is the obvious one. Think about God's creation of the heavens and the earth and all that's in it. And he established it and he calls it good. In fact, nothing would exist if it was not for God's creation. So that is the first and foundational event in the history of us. Coming right after that, what about Adam's disobedience? Did that change the world forever? Yes. Absolutely. Adam's disobedience to God's command explains a lot, doesn't it? Explains my struggle with sin. And probably explains your struggle with sin, and it explains the broken world that we live in. Another one, for example, the call of Abraham. Nothing has been the same since Abraham left the Ur of the Chaldees, and God made promises to bless not only he and his family, but the nations through him. And that promise has left its mark upon humanity. And then think about the work of God through the people of Israel, Moses himself, and the redemption that took place there. The world has not been the same since those events took place and God called a nation out of Egypt and planted them there in the promised land. These are just some of the examples of how the world has been changed by how God, in his good hand, has orchestrated history in such a manner as this. And now, this evening, we come to the anointing of David as king. And guess what? It's one of those events too, that the world will never be the same after this moment here in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Now let us read verses 1 through 3 and just get a sense of what takes place in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led us out and brought us in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." There it is. 3 verses. We read through it quickly, but we have been through the entire book of 1 Samuel and now up to chapter 5 in 2 Samuel to get to this point. It's incredible, isn't it? It's weighty. How weighty is it? How important is it that David is anointed king over God's people, Israel? Ponder for a moment. God, from the beginning of all time, had planned to save his people through his son. His son, who would be a son of Adam, a son of Abraham, a son of Israel, and a son of David. This marks a moment in Scripture. So let us go through the details of this moment for a moment. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh." Does that strike you, that phrase? It did me as I read through it. What are the people of Israel saying? Now, we've had the opportunity to study. Things were not so rosy in the past, right? We'd just been through a war between the northern 11 tribes and the tribe of Judah. But now they say, "We are bone and flesh." Now, is there truth in those words? Yes. How so? He's one of the tribe of Israel, right? He's a son of Judah, right? So they are bone and flesh. When you hear that, "You are bone and flesh of us," what does that actually take your mind back to? It takes you back to Adam and Eve, right? Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, right? There is no other way in Scripture that you can communicate the closeness of kinship than with those words, right? Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. You are bone and flesh. You are blood. That's what we would say, right? You're blood. And so now they acknowledge that David is kin, and they're drawing him close because of that. What else stands out? Look at what they say about David. "You, in times past, when Saul was king over us, you are the one who led us out and brought us in Israel. But the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.'" Do they acknowledge that God's hand was upon David? Absolutely. And we know for a fact that everything that has happened to David, David actually hasn't brought it about by himself, has he? No, God has been orchestrating this, and sometimes David even stood off, and God still brought this about. "You shall be the shepherd of Israel. You shall bow the prince." They acknowledge God's promise to him. And then we see that here they go forward. And as they go forward, what does David do? David makes a covenant with them. Verse 3. "So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant." That's an agreement. "I will take you under my care, and I will be your king, and you will be my people, and I am responsible to care for you as a godly king." So it is a covenant relationship that's taking place here. And once David makes that covenant, he is anointed king over Israel. Now that word anointed is very important, isn't it? The Hebrew word for that is something that will ring familiar in our ears. It's Messiah, the word we get Messiah from. Messiah means to be anointed, and probably with oil, thinking of when Samuel anointed David. David is now anointed king over all of Israel. He is the Messiah. And the Greek translation of that would be Christ or Christos, right? So do you see the shadow that's being painted in the Old Testament that's going to point to Jesus here? It's interesting. This is a side note, but it's really important. For many, many years, there was no archaeological evidence of David's name in Israel until this past century. And they actually found an inscription in northern Israel with David's name on it, right? And so many skeptics will say, you know, we don't really think David was king, right? Until they dug in the dirt. And there they lifted up his name, and there he is, David. And so he's King David. Yeah, that's right. Proper name, King David. Great question, though. Now, as we do this, let's move over now to think for a second about what has taken place. God said David was going to be king. Is that not right? So we could say he spoke it with his word, right? And this is a distinction that we need to make about God and when he speaks his word and how powerful his word is. God's word is not only declarative, so God just doesn't say something. God's word is performative, meaning that when God speaks, it happens. Do you see the distinction there? And so that's how important God's word is. God not only declared that David was going to be king, but when he declared it, it would be done. It is performative. Same way when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Or when God called Abraham out of the Ur of Chaldees and says, "I will give you this land," and it accomplished that. Or the same way when God called his nation out of Egypt. Or also here when God declared that David would be king. Now, sometimes it takes place immediately, right? God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. But sometimes when God speaks, it will take years, decades, centuries, sometimes even millennia for that to come about. But make no mistake, when God says it, he not only declares it, but it will be performed. Now, this is really important for us as an application because we live in that period in which God has declared things and they are yet to be performed. We also can look back and see where God has declared things and he has performed them. So we live in a time between in which God has spoken, but yet at the same time we are still anticipating the fulfillment of his promises. That's really important to take note of and then to apply. Sometimes in this world, chaos ensues. And only thing you have to do is just turn on the TV to know that we live in troubled times. Whether it's strife in our country, tensions in the world, the future and what lies ahead, geopolitics and technology, artificial intelligence and what it will do, right? It can cause angst in our hearts if we allow the buzz of today to drown out the promise of tomorrow. You see, when God speaks, he will always perform it. And it's good for us to remember that God has spoken. He is on his throne. Jesus is King of Kings, and he will return. Make no debate or doubt about it. And when he does, he will make all things new. Take all the wrongs and make them right. We need to live in light of God's promises of the future today. It takes our fear away. How does it take our fear away? Hold your finger here in 2 Samuel and turn to one of my favorite passages that I run to when the anxiety of this world tries to creep in and drown out the promises of Jesus. It's John chapter 14. And I love how this Jesus speaks to his disciples on the night in which he is betrayed, on the day before he is crucified. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. When the noise of the world and the chaos gets loud, remember Christ and his words and his promise, and don't let your heart be troubled. Let his peace reign in your life today. Now, moving on, let's go to question number two. Where does David establish his new home here? Now, this is really important, and let me read, beginning in verse 4. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. So, here we have it. David began his reign in Hebron, but where does he move to? Jerusalem. That's right. First of all, should we have known this was coming? Maybe. We had a little hint that seemed out of place. Let's explore that for a second. Let's remember back. Do you remember when David stepped on the public scene there with the battle with the Philistines and Goliath was there? If you were humanly looking at things, what were the odds that David was going to win in that battle? Yeah, zero, absolutely, right? You're a dead man walking, David. That's what you would have thought, right? But that was not the case. As we know, David, he overcame, but not him really. The Lord through him slew Goliath. But if you remember in that episode, and just hold your finger here in 2 Samuel, and go back with us, and just let us jog our memories a little bit to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now that's a long chapter, so go all the way to the end, to verses 51, and let me read something that took place right after David slays Goliath. Verse 51. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine, and he took his sword, and he drew it out of its sheath, and he killed him, and he cut off his head with it. Now, this is not the G-rated version. This is the real deal, right? David cuts off Goliath's head. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaarim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. Verse 54 is the key verse. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, and then he put his armor in his tent. You see that? David kills Goliath. After it's all said and done, he takes that head and he takes it to Jerusalem. What kind of statement do you think David is making? Years ago now, right? What do you think? What were the odds that David would take down Goliath? Zero, apart from the Lord's help. Now, Jerusalem is a fortress city. Its stronghold is called Zion. It was easily defended by the people in it, almost impossible to take. And David comes, takes that head to Jerusalem as a young boy, places it there, saying, you might think it's impossible, but you don't know my God. One day, this city will be the Lord's. And now that day in 2 Samuel chapter 5 has come. And the question is, did the Jebusites in Jerusalem take heed to David's warning so long ago? And the answer is no. Let's read exactly what they say because it's pretty interesting. Verse 6, and the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, you will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off. Now, if we were playing in a basketball game, what would we call that, or baseball or football? That was trash talk, right? They were up there in Jerusalem. You're not getting in here. In fact, we'll just let our blind and our lame guard us, because We're not worried about you making it up in here. And now we know what trash talk is for, right? To beat the other person down so that they are not victorious. How does David take that trash talk? He says, verse 7, "Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, 'Whoever will strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind.'" You see what he says? If they're so confident, these lame and blind, get on up there and see what we can do. And the Lord gave the victory into David's hand. Now, remember, this water shaft is on the most likely on the east side of Jerusalem. And there's a spring on the outside of the gates, and they would cut a water shaft to get the water in. And so David says, "Make your way up through that, and we'll see how well they actually defend their city." And God gave Jerusalem into their hand. Let's talk about the Jebusites for a minute, okay? And let's go through the next question on the list and ask it. Why Jerusalem? Why Jerusalem? Now, that's an interesting question because Jerusalem hasn't come up very much in the scriptures, but it has some, and it gives us some hints to what's going on and what's happening here. The first time that we encounter Jerusalem is actually back in the book of Genesis. So hold your finger here in 2 Samuel and turn back to Genesis chapter 14. In Genesis chapter 14, it's one of those episodes, sort of like David with the head of Goliath going to Jerusalem, that sort of, we don't understand it at first. Abraham has rescued Lot, if you remember, from these kings that had kidnapped him. And now he is on his way back after being victorious in that battle. And in Genesis chapter 14, verse 17, someone comes out to meet Abraham. Verse 17, "And his return from the defeat of Chalamander and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shavah," which is the valley of kings. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem," now that's short for Jerusalem. So as far as we know, this is the first mention of Jerusalem in scripture, okay? And it's by, and somebody by the name of Melchizedek comes out to meet him. Now this is really important because Melchizedek, the Hebrew word Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And then Jerusalem, shortened to Salem, means peace. So he is king of righteousness, and he is king of the city called peace. And what does he bring out? He brought out bread and wine. So the king of righteousness, the king of peace, brings out bread and wine to meet Abraham. And it says explicitly here in the text, he was the priest of God Most High, El Elyon. And then he goes and proceeds to bless Abraham. "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. So do you see what just took place here? Obviously, or apparently, here in Jerusalem, the world is pagan. Abraham's called out of Babylon. But here in Jerusalem, there is a king of righteousness over the city called the king of, or the city of peace. So he's a king of righteousness, king of peace. He comes out bringing bread and wine, and then he blesses Abraham. And Abraham receives the blessing from God Most High and then pays tithes to him. So there is worship of the one true God going on in Jerusalem in the time of Abraham. So why Jerusalem? God's got something going on here. What's next? When does this area come back up again? If you would, turn over to Genesis chapter 22, again with Abraham. I'm answering your question, but it's a long way around, Mr. Harold. In chapter 22, this is after God has made his covenant with Abraham and sealed it and confirmed it, but he asked Abraham to take Isaac up to a mountain to sacrifice him. Let me read the words for you. I'm going to begin in verse 4. So Genesis chapter 22, verse 4. "On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar." Which place? Mount Moriah. And in 2 Chronicles, it says that Mount Moriah is the mountain that sits above the citadel of Zion. It is the mountain upon which the temple will be built. And so that's the place that they go to. Verse 5, then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife so that they both went together. So think about the imagery that's taking place. So in Genesis chapter 14, Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of peace, with bread and wine, comes to meet Abraham and gives him a blessing. Now, here on Mount Moriah, Abraham takes up his son. His son bears the wood of sacrifice up onto the mountain there above Jerusalem to give himself as a sacrifice. God stays his hand, and Abraham says, God will provide a sacrifice. Do you see how God is using this place to point forward to something that will take place ages ago? So that's the reason that Jerusalem is so important from what we can tell biblically. Now Harold asks, what about those Jebusites, right? And this is a very, very important lesson to learn. Those Jebusites are not God's covenant people. Now, we saw that in Jerusalem, there was a time that the true worship of the Most High God was taking place. But that had faded from that time of Abraham now until when they entered the Promised Land. And Jerusalem was a stronghold amongst the island of Israeli occupation. And so it goes to show you that when David took that, the Jebusites, what he was doing was taking this central portion, but it was a testimony that God's promises, God can do what he want with whom he want, and there can be pockets of worship over here, but God's covenant promises was through Abraham. And so that's the reason we don't hear a lot about the Jebusites, but the Jebusites are there as non-worshippers of Yahweh at this time, and it was a testimony against the one true God, if that makes sense. So the fact that true faith was there and faded away, and yet God's people went to Egypt, but the faith by God's grace remained, is a testimony of God's covenant faithfulness to his people, even among 450 years that has taken place there. Brings us to question 3. What begins to happen once David settles in Jerusalem? Now let's go back to 2 Samuel and just read what takes place. Verse 9. And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around the Millo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. So the city of David was the stronghold or the fortress area. And the Millo was like a wall on the east side. And God's hand of blessing was upon David. And Jerusalem begins to explode with population and building. And great things begin to happen there as the Lord's hand was on him. So much so, verse 11, what actually begins to happen? Well, David's house begins to be built. And when I say house, we've talked about this once already, right? What can be meant when we use that word house? Could be a house, a palace, or a temple, but it can also mean something else, right? A lineage, a dynasty, right? And we see both of those placed together again for us. Now, the author is trying to tell us something when he does this multiple times. So let's read and see what happens. Verse 11. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons who built David a house, Beth in Hebrew. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. So he knows that God's hand is blessing upon him when Tyre, a foreign nation and not a worshiper, begins to send him stuff to build his house. And then, so David's palace is being built in Jerusalem. And then look at verse 13. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem. And after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shemua, Shobobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eladiah, and Eliphelet. So a bunch of names, right? But one does stick out to us, right? Solomon, right? It will be David's heir. But let me ask, why is it important to make sure that when we think of the house, we're thinking both a physical structure and a lineage? Why would that be important coming up? It will lead to the coming of Christ. That's exactly right. But in just two chapters, David will want to build an house for the Lord. He's not going to be able to do that, but his son is, right? But in return, God says, I'm going to build you a house. David says, I want to build you a house, Yahweh. Yahweh says to David, I'm going to build you a house. So David wants to build a temple, and the Lord says to David, I'm going to build you a lineage, and someone from your lineage will be on the throne forever. You see how that wordplay is coming into play there? It's really important to get the how they are using that word in two different ways. We'll get more into that in the next chapters. Now, if you would, let's go to our question number four. How do the Philistines respond to David's installment as king over Israel? They don't like it, do they? They do not like it. Now, look at verse 17 with me, and we're going to do a little bit of history and thinking together, and I want you to think out loud with me. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. Now, the question is here, is the biblical narrative chronologically in sequence? David's at Hebron, and then after he's at Hebron, he takes Jerusalem. And after he takes Jerusalem, the house is being built, and now are the Philistines trying to attack. That's one way to look at this. But there's indications here in this passage that perhaps the text is looking back at an earlier time when David perhaps was still at Hebron. What are those indications? Verse 17. It says, when the Philistines heard that David had been what? Yes. That first anointing actually took place when? When he was in Hebron, right? That's exactly right. And all the Philistines went up to search for David. And then the next thing that sort of maybe indicates that, but David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now, if he was in Jerusalem, he would be in the stronghold. That's Zion itself. That's where he lived. But here that language reminds us of when David went down to the cave of Adullam there in 1 Samuel. It was a stronghold out in the plain. And so there's another indication that perhaps maybe this is looking back. And the third indication is, if the Philistines heard that David was anointed, when would they want to go after him? As soon as they could, right? As Barney Fife would say, they would want to nip that in the bud, right? So there's a lot of indications that this particular passage actually looks back before David took Jerusalem. Now, if you say, Pastor, I don't buy that. That's okay. We could just say, that's okay. He could still be in Jerusalem. But I think the text is pointing us back to a time when he was still in Hebron, and he's going to face the challenge of the Philistines here. So let's read on how it goes. Verse 18. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. Now, once these Philistine armies are spread out, what does David do? Miss Connie? You said he talks to God, right? Would you expect that from David?
Yes.
From this time all the way up that we study him, he does not make a move unless he asks the Lord what to do, right? And so once again, this is in the character of the king after God's own heart. And David inquired of the Lord, and these are the questions that he asked. Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, what did he say? Go up. I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. And so David asked the Lord. The Lord responds. And now David obeys. Verse 20. And David came to the Baal Perazim. And David defeated them there and said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood. Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. Now, you know that this is an important battle because the name of the place is now named after the battle, right? Baal Perazim. The Lord breaks through. Who won this battle? The Lord did through David. And in the next episode, so this was like a prize boxing fight. This was round one, but we're going on. This wasn't a knockout in round one, right? David now moves to round two, and the Philistines come back. And look at verse 22. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, do we expect him to do that? Yes. Absolutely. What does the Lord say to him? You shall not go up. Don't go straight up, David. Go around this way. And so he says, go to the rear and come up against them opposite of the balsam trees. Now, why does the Lord change strategies here? Why do you think the Lord wants to make sure that he tells David what to do? And spoiler alert, David's going to win this one too, okay? But is it really David? It's the Lord, right? It's just another way to show that God was working through David. It wasn't David. It was God working through David. And so this is what he says. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said, you shall not go up. And we could think straight up, but you could go to the rear. So this would be a flanking maneuver, wouldn't you say? Or attack from the rear, and an ambush as well, because they're hiding in the balsam trees. And he says, when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. The battle is the Lord's. And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba all the way to Gezer. Let me summarize what Harold said. Harold said, God did this so that David would know that God's plan and God's word is the way he works in David's life to bring about victory. Don't deviate from this. This is my way, and I will fight your battles for you if you obey my word. That's super, super important for us to catch here, because that's what those two episodes together show us, right? This is all of the Lord. Now, was every event, every person, everything that happened to David that we've studied so far ordained by the Lord? You think not? Yeah, so I would say that's permitted, right? That's right. But we wouldn't say, hey, David, or the Lord said, we would call that grace, wouldn't we? David's marriages to these concubines and the multiple wives. We know, and we've studied this before, right? That this wasn't part of God's plan of one man and one woman together. But did God continue to use David even though he was a flawed individual? Absolutely. Absolutely. And so your point is well taken on that. And it sort of gives us thankfulness that we, even though we are not perfect, God can still use us in our life. God's providence was at work, though, wouldn't you say? His hand guiding David. I want you to think about that just for a moment. How that God used David, even as a flawed man. But everything was ordained by God to take place to be used of David. He who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, as we close, I want you to think with me for a second. Do you think God only ordains things in the life of David? No. In fact, there is not a rebel atom in the universe. And he has ordained even our lives for his honor and for his glory. In fact, if you took David's worst situation, Solomon comes through that, right? And there's no such thing as grace, then. We haven't seen it in that, right? There's such grace there. Did God approve of those multiple wives and concubines? Absolutely not. Does God use crooked pencils to write straight lines? Yes. Absolutely, he does, right? And only a sovereign God can do that. But have you ever wondered, as you read and study the Old Testament, why did God do it that way? I've thought that tonight, right? Why did God do it that way? Why did he say go around to the balsam trees, right? In one sense, we can't really answer that question. The secret things belong to the Lord God, and the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all that the words of this law, Deuteronomy 29. But in another sense, when we ask, why did God do it that way? We can say, the Old Testament serves a purpose, doesn't it? It builds, it anticipates, it prepares us for the salvation that God had planned from before the foundation of the world, a salvation that would come through Jesus. Think about Melchizedek, and you think about Isaac, and then you think about David being anointed king, and God's going to make a promise to him, right? All these things are pointing, preparing, anticipating someone to come, right? If you would, in conclusion, let us just go to a passage of Scripture that I love on this account, and it's the Gospel of Luke. It's Resurrection Day. Jesus has risen from the dead, and he meets two travelers on the road to Emmaus, right? And they're talking about what has taken place in Jerusalem, and even they had heard rumors that the women said that the tomb is empty, right? And Jesus comes along to them and meets them, and what does he say? Look at verse 25. And he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory?" Look at verse 27. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scripture the things concerning himself." How would you like to be on that Emmaus Road Bible study? Walking, where do you think he started? Genesis? The seed. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, though it will bruise his heel. We don't know. Or do you think he talked about Abraham? "I made a promise to Abraham, and I aim to keep that promise." Or do you think he talked about the Passover lamb and how the shedding of the blood causes you to live? On and on. Isaiah, we could go on. We don't know exactly. Well, but to be there on that Bible study. And the whole point is the whole Old Testament prepares us to see Jesus. Look at verse 44 in that same chapter. As Jesus speaks to his apostles, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I still was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things.'" I want to leave us with that, to think that everything in the Old Testament, God has worked history out to perfection to bring about the salvation through the name of Jesus. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me, says Jesus. In peace, let Christ reign in your hearts tonight. Father, we come before you, and you are the God of the ages, the God of the past, the God of the present, the now, the God of the future. And Lord, you have ordained all things by your wisdom and power. And you have shed your amazing grace upon us and brought your salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, I pray that the peace of God that passes all understanding would keep our hearts and minds this week as we follow you in a sin-broken world. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.